go ahead and turn back to Judges 17 with me, if you would. Our lesson this evening will be a little bit different. Instead of clearly seeing a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ like we have in so many of these studies in Judges, especially in the studies of Samson, tonight we'll have a clear picture and type of religion, and that being false religion. This passage of Scripture and this message serves as a warning. Much of Scripture does. And a warning of just how subtle and deceitful our adversary, the devil, is. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And then Peter said for us to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And one of the greatest proofs of the gospel, I think, is the simplicity, and that simplicity that's always in Christ. That's what he said. Don't be beguiled through his subtlety and corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, the message of Christ is a very simple message. And it's simple in its singularity. The Scripture's clear. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That simply means that if you and I or any sinner is going to be saved, it's going to have to be through Christ. No other way to be saved. That's pretty simple, and it's pretty singular. And that's what the Lord himself said, and we say it all the time, but it's such proof of what I'm saying. He said, "I am the way." A very distinguished way, the way. There's only one way. "I am the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's pretty singular. That's pretty simple. John wrote in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Again, very singular, very simple. John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, "And this is the record, that God hath given us to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." That's the only place that this life is found, in his Son. Singular, simple. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." Now, we looked at the whole chapter here in the beginning of service, but it's important to know that the first 16 chapters of Judges that we just finished last study follows a chronological pattern of Israel's various enemies and oppressors. Each of these enemies were sent of God because Israel continually did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we read in this chapter just a minute ago, what was right in their own eyes. And we saw in the first 16 chapters that Israel adopted the ways of the gods of the surrounding heathen nations. They endeavored to incorporate these idols of the pagans that these pagans worshiped, and to incorporate that in the worship of the true and the living God. And God had said, "No, not going to do that." He had warned them time and time again. It was one of the Ten Commandments, as we'll see. And then God would send them an enemy and put them in bondage to that enemy, and Israel would cry out for help. God would send them a judge, a deliverer. We've mentioned this so many times. God would deliver them. The judge would die and they'd fall right back into the same idolatry. But Israel cried to be delivered from their enemies, but not once did we see them ever cry to be delivered from the idolatry that was the cause of their bondage. And that's the difference in being truly sorry for your sin or just being sorry that you got caught in your sin. You know, I can remember many times as a young boy being sorry that I got caught. But I wasn't sorry for what I did because I'd go right back out and do it again. And the latter will never completely deliver you, but only for a season, as it did Israel. And because of man's persistence in their sin, they fall right back into their bondage of sin and eventually eternal death. Now, what we have beginning here in chapter 17 of Judges through the end of this book is not a continuance of the first 16 chapters. Samson was the last judge of Israel. It's not a continuance of the first 16 chapters. It's actually an account and a record of why Israel was in the mess that they were in during the first 16 chapters. The time frame of the remaining chapters of Judges begins at the end of Joshua's life and continues until the death of Samson. And the remainder of the book of Judges gives us the rest of the story, so to speak, as it reveals to us how Israel, without any government, without a king, and without any spiritual influence, possessed no honor or virtue. We call it anarchy in our day. Anarchy is a disorder due to the absence of authority. It's lawlessness, it's insurrection, it's mutiny, and it's rebellion. And verse 6 tells us their problem. Israel had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes. So, in verse 1, we see that this chapter begins with a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And it's interesting that Ephraim means double ash heap, and Micah means who is like Jehovah. An ash heap is the remains of something destroyed. It means ruins, decay, remains, destitution. It refers to the remains of a human body, one that's been cremated and only the ash remains. It means something worthless or extremely disappointing. And this is where the man Micah was from. And spiritually speaking, that's where all of us by nature are from the double ash heap. But then Micah's name means who is like Jehovah. Micah lives in a double ash heap of nature, but his mother named him one like Jehovah. Now, how true it is that many parents today give their children Bible names, biblical names. I've got a Bible name, David. It means beloved or beloved. And here tonight we have a Paul. Paul has a son whose name's John. Those are Bible names. We have a couple of Stephens. I don't know if you go by Stephen or not, but it's a biblical name. I have three sons with Bible names, Matthew, Aaron, and Andrew. I have one daughter named Leah. Amanda is my only child that didn't get a Bible name, and she's the sweetest one. So having a Bible doesn't mean anything. A Bible name doesn't mean anything. Daniel is a Bible name. Tina's not a Bible name, but her and Daniel have a son named Matthew and a son named Aaron also, which are. We've got a Mary. We've got a Sarah. There's a prophetess named Anna, and there was a Mother Teresa, but it's not a Bible name. Sorry, honey. There are several names of folks that attend here that have biblical names. And when you think about the number of children in our generation today that have biblical names, there's little doubt in my mind that the majority of those who gave biblical names to their children did so in hope that their children would be Christians, followers of Christ. I have no doubt that's why my parents named me David. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but my point is, having a biblical name does not make you a Christian and doesn't make you a believer or a follower of Christ. And growing up in a so-called Christian home or family does not make you a child of God. And this is one of the lies and deceptions of Satan and false religion. You know, it's just like it's common practice today for parents to take a newly born child after they're, I don't know how old, I guess it varies in different religions, and they have a child christened and or sprinkled or baptized, or the big thing today among churches is dedication. You know, the parents come up front and dedicate their children to the Lord. And I can, without any reservation, tell you that it probably does more harm than it does good. As a matter of fact, it doesn't do any good. It doesn't mean anything. And sadly, so many times that child grows up into adulthood trusting that they have some special favor with God by this act done by their parents. Some never grace the door of a gospel-preaching, Christ-trusting, Bible-believing church, but all their lives they trust in an outward act of religious deception. They think that their parents' dedication of them did something when it didn't at all. Just an outward act, just the same as the outward act of circumcision of the flesh. It doesn't do anything to save the soul. And Micah's name, who is like Jehovah, doesn't mean anything for the one with the name. One can only be conformed to Christ. Micah means who is like Jehovah, but only one can be conformed to Christ by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're conformed to Jehovah. That's how we become conformed to Christ. How's a sinner conformed to Christ? Paul tells us, for whom he, God, did foreknow, he, God, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his, God's Son. And moreover, whom he, God, did predestinate, them he, God, also called, and whom he, God, I'm reiterating that because I want us to know who's behind this. God also justified, and whom he, God, justified, them he, God, also glorified. So what shall then we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, God, not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? That's the only way that a sinner, with a Bible name or not, can be saved, by the grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in, by, and through the will and purpose of God. Now there is none with a name who is like Jehovah that has not been made so by God through Christ, no matter what your name is. Religion will deceive many into thinking that there's another way, but there's not. There's not. Our name doesn't make us anything. As I said, my name means beloved, but I'm not beloved of God because David's my name. The only reason any of us are beloved of God is if we belong to Christ, God's beloved Son. Now the devil in this world's religion is so deceitful and it's so subtle, and it'll have you trusting in anything and everything but Christ. How are sinners saved? Only one way. It's not of blood, not man's blood. Christ's blood, yes. Man's blood is polluted with sin. It's not by the will of the flesh, not by our free will. Let me let you in on something. We don't have a free will. Did you know that? We don't. We don't have a free will because our will is in bondage to our nature, to our sin. Everything that we do is affected by sin. Sin influences everything that we do. So there's nothing free about it. Our will is not free. You will not come to Christ. Now there's your will. Pilate delivered the Lord Jesus unto the will of the people. There's your will. You'll kill God if you get your hands on him. You will not come to Christ that you might have life. It's not the will of man. The best of men, Abraham, David, who was the apple of God's eye, neither had the ability to come to God. How do they then come? It says, but of God. It's not of the will of the flesh, not the will of man, but of God. Now, Micah's mother named him who is like Jehovah, but Micah came from an ash heap of ruin. Now, another great deception of man's works religion today is an outward confession of change. Look at verse 2 again. And he, Micah, said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears. Now, I can just picture Micah's mother here. She's missing 1,100 shekels of silver, and she's not happy about it. And she's cursing about it. And she's cursing in his ears, and he's hearing it. And he says, behold, the silver's with me. I took it. And his mother says the strangest thing here, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Now, the story in this chapter begins with Micah betraying his own mother. He steals from her 1,100 pieces of silver. And having broken the commandment right off the bat to honor his father and mother, he's guilty of the whole law. And here we see that idolatry begins with false repentance of getting caught. He's not feeling bad about taking the money. He's feeling bad about getting caught. He sees his mom's hurt. He sees she's upset. And he's got a guilty conscience. And he heard his mother curse, the one who took the money, and he's got a guilty conscience, so he confesses. You know, it was the same with Adam. Adam, who sought to steal the glory of God in the garden. Micah confesses, I took it. Confession of a guilty conscience, though, is often thought to be synonymous with forgiveness. But it's not. It's not. It's the beginning of idolatry. Men will trust in their confession. Men will trust in their supposed sorrow for sin. Well, I said I was sorry. The Lord has to forgive me. Religion tells men and women to confess their sins to men. That's why we have priests, you know, confessional booths. People get in a little phone booth and tell a man all their sins. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about that. The Scriptures are so clear. We're to confess our sin, singular, to God, not our sins, plural, to men. To confess our sin, singular, is to confess to God what we are. It's not to sit there and say, oh, Monday I did this, and Tuesday I did this, and, you know, right on down the line. It's to come before the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner that I am. Lord, oh wretched man that I am, I need help. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. That's to confess our sin. Confession of sins doesn't mean a change of heart. Most of the time, it simply means that I'm sorry that I got caught. And we confess our sins, in most cases, to relieve our consciences. And that's what Micah did. And he was rewarded for it. But his reward was actually a curse. Now, Micah's mother went from cursing to blessing here. Do you notice that? As soon as Micah confessed his sin to her, she proclaims him to be blessed. This is the deception that false religion practices. Come down front, confess your sins. Come to the preacher and pray this prayer. Religion declares that you don't even have to come to church or down front anymore. You can sit in your recliner at home and say the sinner's prayer with Franklin Graham and on the television, and you'll be saved. And, you know, I'm not just picking on Billy Graham's son. This is the sad state that religion is in today. You can wash your sins away in baptism. No, you cannot. You can get back here in this and get wet until you're chapped. And it won't wash away the first sin. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away sin. It's trusting in Him and Him alone to put your sin away. Baptism is just an open confession of dying with the Lord, being buried with the Lord, rising with the Lord. You can't wash your sins away in baptism. And join the church. What about that? You can join the Do Good Club at the first church and everything's okay. And folks will be quick to bless you. Oh, bless you, brother. Bless you, brother. Today, everyone is blessed, aren't they? Have a blessed day. I'm so sick of that. God doesn't bless days. Have a blessed sneeze, kazoo tight, or whatever it is. Have a blessed life. That's not up to you to bless me. God's the only one that can bless me. He's the only one that blesses. The psalmist said, "Thou art blessed in Him." We're blessed in Christ, nowhere else. He's the only one that blesses. People say, "I got saved." That's impossible. You can't get saved. That suggests that you do something to get it. Men and women get religious, but they don't get saved. They do plenty to get religious. God saves sinners. Salvation's of the Lord. No other name by which we are saved. We don't get saved. We get religious. God does the saving. We do the sinning. God does the saving. Now look at verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee.'" Now Micah's mother here at first says that she had set aside or dedicated this silver to the Lord from her hand for her son. Now in the name of religion, people will say and promise anything and everything to impress men. Did she mean it? She said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand." You see, she makes sure that the Lord and everyone else knows where it came from. And she did it to be seen and heard of men. And she says, "I did this for my son." But did she? Read on, because she says, "To make a graven image and a molten image, now therefore I will restore it unto thee." And what Micah's mother is saying here is, "I'm going to make you a god, and I'm going to give it to you as a gift. I'm going to have you a god made, son." And that's exactly what false religion does. These gods come in many shapes and forms. Some are in the shape of a cross. I heard not long ago that someone gave them a cross with their name engraved upon it. That's just... Some are in the form of memorial plaques. I remember in the church that I grew up in, they needed new pews. And if you gave enough money to buy a pew, they'd take a little brass plaque and put it on the back of the pew with your name on it. So everybody know that you gave the money for that pew. That's my pew. And people sat in the pew that had their plaque on it. Ain't that precious? I went into a bookstore one time in Houston, Texas. Teresa went with me. We went with a couple that wanted to take us to this bookstore. They were big on Spurgeon's books. They carried the whole set of the Metropolitan Tabernacle books. And the fellow there was talking to the guy that owned it, and he said, "Do you think you could show it to him?" Talking about me. And he goes, "Oh, I don't know. He probably doesn't want us to see it." And I'm thinking, what are they talking about, you know? And he finally, he said, "Okay, I will." And he takes off. He's gone for 5-10 minutes. He comes back with a box, and he opens this box and pulls something out of this box. It's all wrapped up, and he unwraps it. And it's an offering plate, like, you know, that we used to pass around before we put a box in the back. And he said, "This is believed to be Charles Spurgeon's offering plate." And the guy that took us to it, he was just, you know, he's just gleaming, you know, he's just, and I'm like, okay, an offering plate? I'm not sure if it's Charles Spurgeon's or George Washington's, you know, it's an offering plate. There's no salvation in it. There's nothing in it to worship. They just made it an idol. You remember what King Hezekiah did with the brazen serpent that Moses made? The people begin to worship it. They begin to burn incense to it. And he broke that thing into pieces. Not going to worship it. It's like I told you in I think the last message, Brother Henry said one time, if you found the actual cross that the Lord was buried on, the best thing to do with it would be to burn it. Because men will make an idol out of it. They'll begin to worship the piece of wood instead of the one that hung upon it. Men and women by nature will attribute some spiritual significance to such things and then worship and trust those things instead of the one they should worship and trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, religion does the same thing, as I said, with baptism and church membership. My grandmother, I loved her dearly, but she had never attended church, and she was a little girl. She was well in her 80s when she died. Never remembered her saying anything about God, showing any interest in the things of God. She was good at telling off-color jokes. But when she died, the preacher preached her right on into heaven, right on to the streets of gold, into the heavenly mansions, because she had been baptized when she was 8 years old. I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. I don't know what other churches did, but they had church letters. Do any of you remember them? If you decided you wanted to go to another church, you had to transfer your letter. So it basically wasn't anything but a membership. That's all it was. And you had to write a letter to the church that you attended, and they would have to approve or accept your letter of resignation from that church before the other Baptist church could receive you. And when Teresa and I got married, we started attending another church. It wasn't a gospel church. But I heard from a lady from that church, but I hadn't heard from them in 10 or 12 years. And they had heard that I had gotten religious and was attending another church. And she asked me, she said, "Well, are you going to transfer your letter?" And they didn't care about me or my letter until they found out that I was going somewhere else. And as long as they thought I was going to hell, they could have cared less about me or my letter. And this is just all man-made garbage. In verse 4, we're told that Micah gave his mother back the money, and she took 200 of the 1,100 shekels, which I thought kind of funny in a way, you know, like I'm dedicating this to the Lord, but she holds back 900 shekels. I guess she made her tithe with the 200 shekels of the 1,100 and gave it to the founder, the silversmith of the refinery, to melt and fashion and make a graven and molten image, and they placed it in the house of Micah. And this was a symbol of their religion. It's like hanging a cross or a picture of Jesus on your wall and sitting there, you know, and just admiring it all the time. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make any unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." You see, to do this is to hate God. So whether it's statutes or crosses or plaques or memorials or the Ten Commandments, to hang the Ten Commandments on the wall and idolize them, it doesn't matter. Even the church buildings. You know, they build these big buildings today and they wind up worshiping the building. Nothing but idols, nothing but idolatry. This building that we're meeting in tonight, and as nice as we've made it, it's not the church. Believers are the church. Christ's people are the church. And the church's one foundation, as we just sung, is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the head and we're the body. The head and the body of what? The church. For the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Colossians 1:18-19, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell." We worship Jesus Christ. He's our message. He's our salvation. He's our acceptance with God. He's our righteousness. We don't have any. He's our forgiveness. Nothing we can do to be forgiven. He had to keep God's law perfectly for us, satisfy God's justice completely in order for us to be saved. He's the only reason that we're saved. That's the reason we took the cross off the front of this pulpit. We don't worship the cross. We worship the Christ of the cross. Now, verse 5, "And the man Micah had a house of God's. And he made an ephod and a teraphim, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." Now, here we have the man Micah doing what only God can truly do. We have a lot of men and women today called into the ministry by everyone but God. And this is just another subtle and deadly deception. This wasn't Micah's decision to make. Micah didn't have the authority to appoint his own priest, and much less his son. Religion today puts great pressure on people, children and adults alike. It used to be just children, but anymore it's adults too, to make decisions. And the whole purpose is to get them involved, get them working in the church, to serve the church, not Christ. Parents in religion pressure their children to go to a, quote, Christian college. Listen, I'm convinced there is no such thing. I don't believe there is such a thing as a Christian college. And seminaries today are religious cemeteries. I had Greg Elmquist told me that. He went to seminary. He said, seminaries are just cemeteries. And that's so true. A lot of people called into the ministry today, but it wasn't God that called them. Maybe mama, maybe daddy called them, maybe grandma, grandpa. Maybe another preacher, but not God. And the writer of Hebrews said that no man takes this honor into himself. Speaking of the high priesthood. This honor is given by God, just as Aaron, the high priest, was called of God. This is God's business. This is God's calling. Romans chapter 10 is very clear on the order of things. "How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him and whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Who sends them? God does. That's why the feet of them that bring good tidings of good things are beautiful. They're sent of God with His word, His gospel, His message of His Son, which is beautiful. What a beautiful message. That's why their feet are beautiful. They bring that message. Faith comes by hearing, and true hearing by the word of God. That's why our feet are beautiful. My feet are far from beautiful, trust me. Micah made and ordained his son to be his high priest. And people claim today that you don't have to go through Christ to be saved. There are other ways. No different than appointing your own high priest. They say things like, well, just be zealous. Just do the best you can do. What about that one? Treat people the way you want to be treated. That'll get it done. That's all that God expects. God doesn't expect any more than that out of you. Oh, yes, He does. He expects you to be perfect. Perfect. God requires perfection. If you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole law, James 2:10. I remember my dear friend Paul Mahan telling me one time about getting a speeding ticket. He was going 1 mile over the speed limit. Just 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. And he went to court, and he had hoped that when he went to court, the judge would have some mercy on him, especially since he was only gone 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. He hoped that he would dismiss the charge. But the judge didn't. And the judge said, well, 1 mile an hour is still over. Still over the speed limit. The speed limit is this, and you went this fast, so you're guilty. No, you know, there's no such thing as barely guilty. There's no such thing as almost guilty. You're either innocent or you're guilty. 1 mile an hour over the speed limit is an infraction of the law. You broke the law. A half a mile over. So you know what Paul did? I texted him today, and I said, "Was that? I remember that story. Did you?" I said, "Is there more to that story?" And he said, "Yep, you're right." He said, "I took my car to a mechanic, and had the speedometer tested." And he said, knowing that it would at least be off 1 mile an hour, and I had it sent to the judge to try to prove my innocence. Just 1 mile an hour over the speed limit. The speedometer was off a little bit, and Paul said it was. He said, actually, it was 15 miles an hour off. It was really messed up, but it was in the other direction. So instead of going 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, he actually went 16 miles over. And Paul said, I was more guilty than I thought. And that's a good illustration, because we're more guilty than we even think. Same today, men and women are still doing what is right in their own eyes. If we're 1 mile over, we're still guilty, and guilty of the whole law. That's my point. You see, friends, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is a way of death. And it's so subtle. And it's so deceiving, and it's all to keep you from missing the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you look at the mass multitudes today in false religion, and people say not that many people can be wrong. Well, according to the Bible, not that many people can be right. You see, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Man's way is never, ever the right way. This was the cause of all Israel's problems. That's what the Holy Spirit is showing us in in this chapter, chapter 17. Men and women did what was right in their own eyes. In Judges 3:12 and Judges 4:1 and Judges 10:6, we're told that Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You remember reading those. The Lord delivers them. They go right back into idolatry. And it says, and Israel did evil again and again and again. You see, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Us doing what is right in our own eyes is always doing evil in God's sight. There was no king in Israel's day. And in this day of man's religion, works religion, false religion, there's no king of kings. Religion's chief business today is to exalt man, to follow man, to receive spiritual guidance from a man. And they do so, yet claiming to serve the true God. Micah had a house of gods and a priest of his own making. But he was lost. And this is the beginning of that which will result in the end of the last judge. You know, next we're going to see this anarchy continue, and we'll see the tribe of Samson join in the idolatry that began right here in Micah's house. So this should serve as a warning to us. May God grant us the grace to ever look unto Christ and His perfect work and trust in Him alone as our only high priest who finished the work. He finished the work by, how so? By the sacrifice of Himself. He died to finish the work that you and I can never finish. That's why we preach what we preach here. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the only hope any of us have of ever being saved. How wonderful is it that the work is finished? You can rest now. You can never rest before unless the work's finished. And we can rest now. So rest. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest.